Good morning.
If we can, I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to read a verse out of there and kind of discuss some things. I have been trying to start and kind of go through something at a home church that, deals with a specific subject, a specific attribute of Jesus Christ and our Lord and God. And what I think that kind of framed this up as I have been recently reading a Dutch theologian by the name of Abraham Kuyper, who was around the 19th century, and the book that I'm reading of his was called Pro Rega, and I know probably there's people that might know Latin a little bit better than me that know that I'm pronouncing that wrong, but there's grace for that. And so there's his book Pro Rega means basically in Latin for the king, okay, and he was highlighting a deficiency within the church, and also within just the state itself of a failure to truly glorify and honor Christ as both Savior and King. Okay? And you say, well, you know, we acknowledge He's King. We acknowledge, I mean, that's in the Bible. It's easy, clearly laid out. Not something hard to grasp. But I think we would all be honest in acknowledging that there are times with scriptural realities about God. Okay? That sometimes we have a bad habit of overemphasizing some things while underemphasizing others. Okay? So, you know, we may overemphasize grace, which you might say, Adam, come on now, you can't overemphasize grace. I agree with you that there is no limits to how much we can praise and honor and glorify God for His grace. But sometimes in our failures to also emphasize the works that God has created us for, we will overemphasize grace and almost make it sound like we believe in a do-nothing gospel. Okay? It's like, oh, it's all grace. Don't worry about it. Live life however you want to. No big deal. Grace covers that. So there's times that we overemphasize things and underemphasize others. And so, again, with the aspect of Christ and His kingship, it is so profoundly connected throughout all of Scripture, going all the way back to the Old Testament. You know, there's tons of Psalms and Proverbs that tie these together. You'll see the phrase that God is both Lord and King, or God and King, okay? And then you go into the New Testament and you see that when Christ died on the cross and He was resurrected and He ascended up on high to take His position to ascend as King, that it says over in places like Timothy where God put His name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that He is Lord. He ascends up on high, places Him on that throne, places Him in that level of kingship that is just as important and tied and cannot be separated from Him as Savior, okay? Or Him as Redeemer, or Him as Mediator, or Him as Friend, okay? But there's oftentimes, I did this at home church, I won't do it here, but just kind of on your own, think about it. When you think of Jesus and you think about attributes of Jesus and you think about characteristics of Jesus, what are some of the first ones that come to mind? And most people will say Jesus is Savior. Jesus is loving. Jesus is kind. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our friend. Jesus is our friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You have all these aspects that everyone has their own kind of, I guess what you could say, knee-jerk reaction as to their feelings about Christ. And what I want us to work on as a church and just as individual believers, I want us to remember and to definitely include at the top of our list, Christ is our King, because it has just immense impact on our lives, okay? Just as much as Him being our Savior and redeeming us and delivering us and changing us and doing all those things have those very palpable impacts, Him as our King has direct impact on our life as well. And that's hopefully what I want to get into this morning, Lord willing. And so I want to start off and just kind of lay out for you, because here in John chapter 19, we all have hopefully read this before. This is at the point where the Jews have delivered up Jesus. They have delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, that Roman governor. They have already scourged Him. They have already placed this fake crown of thorns on His head, draped Him in robes, mocked Him as the King of the Jews. Okay. So you have this scene set up where now Pilate and Jesus are going to have a conversation. Now, something that we need to remember and something that just kind of highlights our culture today is that we all have a really big problem with authority. Okay? We have a really big problem with authority. You see this, and this is what I'm getting at when we're talking about the culture. You'll see this over and over. We have a problem with authority. You will see the, unfortunately, and I don't know how this whole millennials, Generation X, all this stuff plays in. I've tried to Google it and still can't figure it out. Apparently, I'm a millennial, even though I was born in the 80s, which really gives me a little bit of angst, because then everything that you read about with millennials is like they're worthless and lazy and everything. I'm like, hey, come on now. Look, now look. You see this too? I put this on this morning, all right? Worthless and lazy doesn't work. No. But, you know, we get into this idea with millennials, and you see this. I mean, but this goes all the way. This goes back. I mean, I don't know a lot of y'all, so maybe I shouldn't make a statement like that. I doubt that there's a lot of y'all who are into the rap scene or were into the rap scene. Maybe you had kind of a before Christ moment that you were in the rap scene, okay? But, you know, even going back to the 90s and the early 2000s, you know, you had this rap culture of raging against the machine, against authority, about, you know, kill police, death to police, you know, those kind of things. We're raging against this authority in our lives. And unfortunately, you see that come full circle, and it's still going on today, don't we? I was speaking at the church in Baton Rouge about a month ago, and it just so happened it was the same morning when they ended up ambushing some policemen down there in Baton Rouge. So just there's this authority issue, and there's, you know, you go back and people will say, well, this was why, and that's why, and this is why we're doing it, you know, and all, get on all to the ifs, ands, and buts about it. Ultimately, when it comes to the end of the day, people have died on both sides, and whatever it is, there's people who have died who were made in the image of God, and we should have a problem with that. But ultimately, there's this problem with authority, okay? We don't believe that anyone should tell us what to do. You see this in childhood. I can bear witness to that. I have a 4 going on 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. And they're, my 3-year-old in particular, who I'm constantly blaming it on my wife and definitely not on me, but it's his attitude sometimes is that, you know, you're not going to tell me what to do. In fact, his favorite word is no. We get into tantrums and fits and problems and gradings of personality. And he has a lot of it at 3 years old, let me tell you. It's an innate thing with children. They have this problem with authority. They feel like they know best. My 5-year-old, who does not act in the same way as my 3-year-old, he is funny. He just thinks that you should reason it out with him to the nth degree. Okay? I tell him, no, it's not okay to, I don't know, run through the house with knives. And he'd be like, but Daddy, listen for a second. I'll explain to you why running through the house with knives was an acceptable and completely understandable and rational thing to do at 5, which just I prayed daily for the next 10 to 15 years, okay? But he will rationalize to the nth degree why this would be acceptable. Ultimately, it comes down, Daddy, I know better than you do. I've got this figured out. I thought about it, and I know why this is right, and you need to get on my level. Problem with authority, okay? I then flipped over to those scriptures where it talks about the end times and perilous times where it says there'll be disobedience to parents, and I go, you better watch it. I'm just saying, be careful. Here we talk about problems with authority. When you look at the church, and again, the interesting thing is that a lot of times in the Bible, the people we see who have the most problems with the authority of God are not the heathen Gentiles, okay? Most of the time, the people we see who have the most of problems or the authority with God are the ones who are professing to be believers in God, okay? You look over in 1 Samuel, you look in chapter 12, you will have there the story of when the Israelites kind of rose up and said, hey, you know, we've been looking at these kings around us, and we think we want one of those kings. I know you've got this whole thing figured out. You delivered us from Egypt. You walked us through a Red Sea. You provided manna from heaven. You've done all these things for us. You've done really good, but I just think we need a king, okay? We need a king like everybody else. Everybody's mocking us because we've got this one, you know, ultimate, all-powerful, all-knowing God as our king. But we want a king. And Samuel, in condemning the Israelites, says, understand this. You had a king, okay? You had a king. And your choice to have a natural king is a rejection of God as your king, okay? And in this chapter, in chapter 19, we're not going to get down to this verse, but I'm going to read it to you from here. When Pilate goes before the Jews and says, look, why would you have me crucify your king? What was the response in chapter 19, verse 15? What was the response of the chief priests? We have no king but Caesar. So you have here in these examples, you have the people of all people who should be professing God as their king, rejecting God as their king because they have a problem with his authority. Now, we see today that same kind of we have no God but Caesar, we have no king but Caesar. We see that same kind of refrain over and over again in our culture today. Okay, we have no king, we have no God but science. We have no king, we have no God, we have no moral authority. Moral is relative, you know, everything's subjective. Who am I to say that you're wrong and that you're right? Everybody's right, everybody's wrong, which if everybody's right and everybody's wrong, that really does not make a lot of sense, does it? I think something, there's a word that goes with that. I think it's chaos, anarchy, stupid may go along with it, crazy, I don't know. A lot of words that could go along with that. But this is what we see even today. We have no king. We have no authority. We are self-made men. We control our destiny. We are independent. I often remark that with Americans in particular, it's hard for us to wrap our mind around something like a king. Why? Because we've never had one. We're proud of that. We shoot bottle rockets off on July 4th for that fact. We are independent Americans. We've never been enslaved to a ruler who dictates on his own whims. We have a system of government that the power is with the people. And so we have this mindset of we are independent, we are autonomous, we set our own goals, we set our own paths. And unfortunately, the path I see us a lot of the time setting is to destruction. Okay? So when and why is it so important for Christ to be our king? What kind of implications does that have on our life? And I listed out four. We're going to try to talk about one, and that is authority. But four of them that I listed out, number one being authority, and that is that we recognize that there is a power over us, an authority greater than our own. Okay? That is a huge, huge step for a lot of people. Okay? To recognize that, wait, I'm not in control. I don't have the power. I'm not the one who makes the rules and the judgments and those. I'm not the one who's ultimately in authority. I have to acquiesce to someone who's higher in authority than me. I mean, that's the whole drive behind kind of the corporate ladder thing, is it? Get to the top. That way you make the rules. That way you're the one who gets to decide when you get off. You don't have to be, beset by these people setting things out for you. The second one that I looked at was rule, and that is that we are the ruled and we are not the rulers. Again, something that's very hard for us to grasp. We are not the rulers. We are not the ones who pass the judgment. The third one is possession, and that is that we are subjects, and as subjects, and you think about subjects in a kingdom, as subjects, we are the possession of the king, okay? This will hearken to things like in Corinthians when Paul will say, you know, our bodies are not our own. They are the temple of God. You know, we are in other places he'll describe us as being, pots, vessels made for the master's use. Okay. So we are his possession. He paid a pretty big price for us. He gave his only begotten son for us. He shed his blood for us. So the understanding that with God as king, it places him firmly in control of us as his possession. And then lastly, judgment, that we recognize that there is a higher authority and thus there is a lawgiver that is greater than our own. You know, we talk sometimes, and the culture will talk a lot about the laws and the morality and how you can't legislate morality and all this stuff. And that's, you know, there's truth in some of that, and there's things that you can't, you know, it just doesn't work. But what their fallacy is they go back to saying, well, there is no real absolutes, okay? You can't say that there's something that's absolute. You want to know why? Because if you say that there's something that is absolute, then somebody that doesn't believe that way is going to have their feelings hurt. And Lord knows we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, okay? We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to step anybody's toes. We want everybody to be happy and fulfilled and their psyches to glow or whatever the new age modern nonsense is. We want them to just feel like a good person. So we're not going to have any kind of judgmental attitude. In fact, doesn't your Bible say, judge not? See, you Christians, you mean Christians just judge all the time. You're not even listening to your own scriptures. So they have a problem with judgment, that there is somebody setting the rules. Here in John chapter 19, talking about authority, talking about the power that is over us because of God's authority. Okay. Now we can highlight the fact that he has power over us because he is God. Okay. The word that, like, when you go back into Proverbs and you go back in Psalms, when he talks about Lord and King and God and King, and they put those together, the word God, the word Lord there that they're using is the word Yehovah, which is the self-existent one. Okay. That, and it's beautiful because it's tying two aspects together. You have the self-existent, all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe tied to he is your king, your authority, your ruler, your judge. Okay. So you tie those together, but that God has power just because he's God. Okay. It's not like someone had to crown him king to make him have authority. Okay. He is God. He possesses it because that's just who he is. Okay, he has the power because, well, we didn't exist and he kind of, you know, spoke us into existence. Okay, so there is just innate power in that. All right. But there's also the power that he recognizes in his title as king. And it is something that kind of, you would ask, well, isn't that kind of redundant putting those two together? But there's a reason I think he puts them together, because just assenting to the fact that there's a God. Okay, you know, people might say, oh, well, yeah, sure, there's a creator. Okay, let's say an intelligent designer. All right, that we've looked through it and we've looked at the complications of science and we've looked through all the innate things that are there. And we've just decided, yeah, evolution seems a little bit like it's a little bit too far-fetched. And so we will agree, yes, there is an intelligent designer. We will assent to the idea of a creator. Okay, but there is a difference, a very big difference, in just assenting to the idea that there is an intelligent designer and submitting to the authority and rule of a king. There's a big difference in that. I can sit back with no moral implications and say, I believe this world was intelligently designed, and now I go live however I want to live because an intelligent designer does not hold sway on my life. It just means that that's how I got here. I know where my origins were from, maybe. Okay? There's a difference in that and saying, no, he's also your king. Well, that puts moral authority over my life. That puts rule over my life. That puts judgment over my life. That puts me in a possessive type of form. So here in John chapter 19, we have this example where Pilate, after he has been talking to Christ, and you know, Christ has been having dialogue with him in John's letter. And here he finally gets down to it, and they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate saying, I don't really know why you want me to crucify him. I can't find any fault in this man. And as you get down into verse 9, he says, Pilate went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now, I don't know if you have ever, you know, seen one of those, they'll call them memes on Facebook or whatever, or seen just any kind of stand-up comedy routine where when someone drops that kind of bomb of a very, very realistic and very, very factual statement, they'll just kind of drop the mic, okay, and say, like, I'm done, you know, and walk off the stage. I get that picture here with Jesus and what he just said to Pilate, okay? Pilate comes on the scene and Pilate's like, hey, don't you know that I have the power to release thee and crucify thee? Now, Jesus, beaten, bloodied, got a crown of thorns stuck on his head, probably laying down on the ground, beat up, worn out, bleeding all over the place, completely in a picture of not power, a picture of abuse, a picture of weakness. You've got Pilate and all his, like, royal regalia walking, standing over him, maybe holding his little scepter, saying, you know, I got the power, man. I've got the power to release you or crucify you. Don't you understand that? And Jesus just can kind of look up at him and go, oh, Ponty, You don't have any power, bruh. You got none. The only power that you have has been given to you from above. You have nothing. If it hadn't been given to you, you would have nothing. And in reality, Christ could have also gone on a whole discourse of, and you know what, as it stands right now, I could call down like 10,000 legions of angels, they would completely obliterate you, we'd have like an Armageddon type scenario, you still don't have any power, you still think you have power, and I could blick you out of existence. It's my power that's even holding you together. The molecules that are in your body are being held together because I'm willing it to do so at this point. It's just almost like one of those moments you just see, like, just Jesus be like, I'm done. You know, I got it. You have nothing. You can't say anything to me about that, Pilate. You have no power. You think you do, but you don't. That's where I frame up, I'm not going to say all of us, but that's where I frame up our culture today. We think we have a lot of power. We think we have a lot of authority. Why? Well, because we've done all these amazing things. Man, I've got like my whole schedule in my iPhone and it sends me reminders. I mean, I've got authority over my life. And I've got like ringtones for everybody. And I've got, you know, memes. And I've got my little Bitmoji that looks like me. I have recreated myself in the image of a digital character. I have all this power. Okay, I can drive anywhere. I can hop on a plane and fly anywhere. We've split atoms. We've done all these miraculous and amazing and tremendous things. We've got power. And what Christ reveals to Pilate is, if you have any power at all, you recognize that it came from above. And it's something for us to think about because, I mean, consider that, okay? Consider what he said there. We get in this fallacy that we think power and authority is self-derived, okay? That our power and our authority is self-derived. That I have power and I have authority because I'm just so good-looking, because I got up and I put on this suit, you know, because I walked in here and I've gone to school and I've got like 5 or 6 letters after my name, okay? And that's what gives me power and authority, because I have made it myself. When has power ever been self-derived? When has authority been ever been self-derived? Even going back to feudal times when you had kings and queens, even the kings and queens would say, we are kings and queens because of divine right. Okay? We get our power from above. We get our authority to reign from above. Now we've gotten into this mindset today of, if the above has any power or authority, it's because we give it to them. If the above, if God, if there even is a God, for him to have authority or moral implications in my life, it's because I'm allowing him to do so. Because I'm giving him permission. Because I've decided as an intelligent, evolved human being that I can say, well, I will assent to the fact that I will allow this delusion of a creator, of a morally implicable God, you know, I will allow him to have something in my life. That's not the scene we saw here with Pilate at all. The scene we see here with Pilate is Jesus very clearly. And Jesus in his, like, this beat down, broken down state, just sitting there talking to Pilate and be like, you don't know anything. You have no power. Again, you got to see kind of the dichotomy that is there. That you would have someone who is in the very picture of powerless, looking up at someone who is in the very picture of what we would assume to be power and going, you don't have anything. And what's funny is that Pilate's response, that really freaked him out. Pilate didn't go, oh, no, Jesus, you're so silly. You don't know what you're talking about. You must be delusional. One too many flogs to the back of the head or something like that. Pilate runs out and is like, I'm terrified. I don't know. He's been terrified of him the whole time. But you see where Christ kind of lays it out. You would have no power over me except it was given to you from above. And we know it was. We know the whole story. We know now, looking back and kind of being able to read from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation and seeing it play out from Genesis 3 about the prophecy, going all the way forward to seeing that everything that was done, everything, if you go in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, going all the way up to like 18, you'll see him lay out over and over again. This was all part of the plan. This was all part of the plan. This was all part of the plan. God allowing his son, God sending his son, God allowing, you know, all these things that played out. He says, well, we can look at it now and go, okay, well, it makes sense, okay? But you understand that ultimately the one that was in control of every single one of these situations was God, and not Pontius Pilate, and not the Jewish Pharisees. The power was from God. We can see this, okay? If you look in Proverbs, and we know this verse, and we've probably read this verse or discussed this verse, but if you look in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1, we have the verse that says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as a river of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I mean, that's going all the way back to Solomon. That's going back, you know, give it about 500, 600, 700 years, okay? And Solomon's saying, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And it's the Lord who turns it whichever way the Lord wills. And you can see that play out in all the Old Testament. You can see the kings that rose and the kings fall. You can see how God would say, you know, to like Nebuchadnezzar, dude, you got here because of me. It wasn't because of you. You stand out on that balcony all day and say, look at great Babylon that I have made. And he'll say, okay, we'll see how you do as a cow for a few years. How about that? We'll see how you fare eating grass. And then I want you to come and say, it's your will, it's your power, it's your authority again, okay? Or you go all the way back and you can look at like even the whole play out of the story of Exodus and with Pharaoh. You can see there was times where God would have, where Pharaoh would have allowed them to go free, and God purposefully hardened the heart. Why? Because he said, no, I'm not done yet. Now you're going to know. When my people leave here, you and the entire world is going to know who holds the power. I've got plagues lined up. I've got ultimate justification lined up in all this. You started killing all my folk when they were little babies in the womb. Well, it's going to come full circle because the firstborn of all you Egyptians, we're going to revisit it. All these things just kind of lay out so that by the end of it, when they march into Canaan's land, they finally get there. The whole world's like, oh, these are those people who believe in the one true and living God. God in control with the power the whole time. And Pharaoh was not a joke. Pharaoh was not some weak, you know, infant type. Country that he was ruling over. I mean, at that point in time, Egypt was, they were boss. They were, you know, they were the ones that were controlling the world. So you see here that play out in Proverbs. Who holds the power? Who controls the king? And that's, you know, king is kind of the tops, isn't it? You know, king is kind of up there. You can even have today, even though we're in a kind of in a point in history where, you know, there's only a few kingdoms, true kingdoms left. And there's so many people and places where they try to kick these kings out and try to make it a democracy and all this. But there's still some places where there's a king. And it's funny because you got something that's coming from like the 13, 14, 1500s mixing with something as present day as like Twitter. Okay? And then you'll have people in these kingdoms who will say bad things about their king on Twitter and then get put in prison. Okay? So there's even this idea today, even with as far in advance in whatever that is, sociology or whatever that we are, there's still kings today. King is still in the level, in the hierarchy there. King is still the tops. You can't top the king. There's nobody over the king. So you would think with these people who have this such high position and they sit in such a high place and they can rule with such absolute will, you would think, oh yeah, well, I mean, who's going to challenge them? Who's going to tell them what to do? Well, that proverb says it's God. God holds the authority. Now, let's just play that down in reverse. If God holds the king's heart, in his hand and can turn it whichever way he wills to do whatever he wants with the king, you think that leaves us as an exemption? You think that places us on some kind of level outside of that just because we're Americans where it's like, yeah, God controls kings, but he doesn't control my heart. I'm my own man. I can do what I want to do. I have my own authority. I set my own schedule. Look at my iPhone. I got it. My schedule right there. If God's in control of the king's heart, he's definitely in control of our heart as well. He definitely has authority over our lives. He definitely has power over our lives. and thinking and reflecting and considering those facts. That's how that applies to our lives. That's how that changes our lives. Because then everything that I do going forward from here, it's not because, you know, again, we talked about this and how that affects our lives, what it should do to us. Okay, because, you know, we'll talk about Jesus as our Savior. And it's like, well, we need to live our life for Him because He gave His life for us. And we'll do those, kind of, we'll think of those things, act in those ways. But there's another aspect of it where there's, with Him as our King, that plays out that He has authority over our life. He has the direction of our life. Which means that, yes, there is this side of it where I talk about I'm giving my life for Christ because He gave His life for me. But there's the other side of it is I'm following Christ as my King because He has the authority. Okay? So now it's no longer, because the sacrificial thing sometimes works very well with our life decisions, and then sometimes we find ways to get out of it. Right? So you think about like, I'm going to choose a job. Okay? I'm going to choose a life path. And they'll say, well, you know, yes, Jesus died for me in seconds, but I don't see how, you know, if I tried to go out here and do this, make a little extra money, you know, I can obviously say that if I made extra money, then look, I could give more money to the church, or maybe I could save illnesses in Ethiopia, or what? Well, if I just, you know, sacrifice a little bit of my life, and look, I am sacrificing. See, I'm giving up my time, I'm giving up my free time, I'm giving up my me time to work harder. And I know that that means I've got to move to the middle of Antarctica. And I know there's not a church there. And I know that, but you know, in the end, it'll just be for about 10 or 15 or 25 or 30 years or until I retire or somebody dies. But ultimately, in the end, it's going to be for a good reason. And I'll get back in church and then I'll really dedicate myself for the last, you know, 5 years of my life. And then I will, you know, we can weasel and worm our way out of the idea of I'm serving Christ just sacrificially. But that's not the only kind of lens by which God reveals to us in the word that He views our lives. Yes, He said that you are to live your life. Yes, you are created for good works, that you should walk in them. Yes, you are created. Yes, those things. Yes, you are to do all those kind of things. But He says also that you are my possession and I dictate how you live your life. Not just from a, you say, well, I want to be a good Christian and therefore I'm going to sacrifice, but from a, I'm a servant of the King. I don't have an option. God didn't say do this for your best life now. He didn't say do it because you'll get a good feely, tingly, you know, thing in your heart. He didn't say do it in this life now because you'll get some kind of extra crown in glory or some kind of heaven points that are going to get you a bigger man. He didn't say it for anything like that. He said do it because I said to do it because I am your King. That's why. Tied directly with the loving, sacrificial, beautiful, life-giving gift of Jesus Christ. But He does say, I kind of own you. I kind of paid for you. I died for you. So when I tell you this is how I think you should live life, and I tell you this is how I want you to live life, it's not something that you look at and say, well, this is like a Dave Ramsey book or a Oprah Winfrey bestseller or something. That's going to give me a more positive outlook on my karma. But ultimately, it doesn't have a bearing in my life like that. No, God said do it, so we should do it, right? Is He King? Does He have the authority? Or can we stand up beside God and go, well, but God, let me reason this out with you a little bit. Okay, let's talk about this. I know you said this whole thing about loving my neighbor, and I get it. I get where you were coming from with that, and I understand that. But really, in today's time, can you really expect me to love my neighbor? I mean, what if my neighbor is someone that doesn't look like me? What if my neighbor is a Democrat? What if my neighbor is a Muslim? What if my neighbor is an atheist? What if my neighbor has long hair? What if they have tattoos? What if they drive something different than I do? What if they don't work in the same social group that I work in? I don't think that really applies today, Lord. Maybe back then when everything was so homogenous and you had Jews living with Jews and they all looked the same and acted the same, maybe that would make sense. But God, I think now we need to change things up a bit. I see that happen once in Scripture. And I think we know what the response to it was. If you look over in Job and you look at how Job questioned and went to God and said, oh, if I just had the opportunity, if I could just get before God and plead my case, I would show to him how this is just unjust. This is unrighteous. That I shouldn't be beat. I'm a good man. I haven't done anything wrong. And that's where we get just the most beautiful layout of Scripture, my favorite story ever in the world, and the favorite, I think, verse or line from God's mouth, bar none, which is, gird yourself up like a man because I'm going to demand an answer from you. And then God spends for about 3 to 4 chapters going, Job, where were you? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I spun this thing up? Where were you when I named all the stars and put all the molecules together? Where were you when I set all this stuff in motion? And you can see Job kind of backing away and wanting to like get behind a corner and going, okay, I get it. I'm not going to say anything. I'm sorry I spoke up. That was dumb of me. Okay, he said, no. You come back. Come on back here. Stand up again. Gird yourself up again because I'm not done. Let's go, Job. You wanted to have this face to face. Here I am. Oh, whirlwind, fiery, tornado thing and all. Here I am. You wanted to speak your peace, so speak your peace. In the end, Job says, I'm going to shut my mouth, and I agree with you. I'm sorry I ever said anything. But in that scene, we see a beautiful picture of God saying, where were you? Who gives you authority? Who gives you power? Why do you think that you can tell me how you should live your life? Why do you think? Because here's a funny thing that we see in the culture today. This idea of moral subjectivity and the moral relativity. Okay? You say, oh, those are big words. It's Sunday morning. We've already been doing this for about 45 minutes. I know, but hold on just for a minute. Moral relativity and subjectivity, which basically means there is no, you know, I mean, just hop on Facebook and say there is more or there are, if my English is correct. Okay? I went to public school. There are moral absolutes. Okay? If you are friends with anybody outside of your immediate church circle, there'll probably be about 15 bajillion answers come back and be like, oh, there's no such thing as moral relative. It's all moral relative. You can't say it's absolute. If you say it's absolute, then you're just some crazy bigoted Christian. And okay? The idea that everybody sets their own moral standards, or my favorite, which is, and this is why it's so ludicrous if you think about it. So each culture, evolutionary-wise, they have evolved morality as a way just to propagate the culture and the group that you're in. Okay? So we've got that it just came about evolutionary-wise just to kind of keep us going. It's individualized each circle, okay? And it's not absolute, which means everyone's moral view is right. Okay? The sky is blue. No, the sky is purple. Okay. Not agreeing to disagree. Agree to agree that we're both in agreement. Okay? Nothing's absolute. Oh, abortion is wrong. No, abortion's just choice. Okay. They can coexist in the same circle and it'd be okay. Oh, euthanizing older people because they have come up to the end of their life. All they're doing is draining resources. They're sucking the life out of Social Security. That could be given to someone who's more productive in society. So legalize assisted suicide so we can get some of these people out of the way to let the younger people come in. That's wrong. No, it's right. Okay. Let's go with it. Let's form a society based on that. Because we kind of have. And even more than that, if you look back, and this is what always gets me, is, you know, we talk about people who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Okay, so we walk past things like the Holocaust, where it was absolutely moral. That was their moral framework. Jews are bad. Jews are subhuman. It's a morally positive for us to exterminate them, because who would want to live like that? 6 million people die later. And the world is outraged by it. In fact, our whole idea between a just war to going to stop this genocide, to stop this mass murder, to stop all these, those were the ideals that we held on to that drove us into that. And now you can look at it and argue, yeah, but who are you to say that doing that is wrong? It's morally relative. If they as a cultural group have evolved to that standard where they think that is acceptable for their culture, who are you to say that that's wrong? Who are you to judge them in that? Are you now being a judgy Christian? Or even if you want to get out, because some people will say, oh, well, Hitler was a Christian, which let's be honest. Okay? Following Christ usually means you don't kill 6 million people, okay? I don't see him in there saying that's okay, all right? So I don't really follow that line of thinking. But if you want to go forward from that, look just at Stalin, okay? Just do another couple of million people. Let's kill a couple of million people who are just degenerates. Society says that they don't count, okay? Whether that's just gypsies or Jews again, or just undesirables, political enemies, handicapped people. You know, got to get all those handicapped people out of the way because you know what they do? They don't really produce. They don't do anything for society. They're just drains on society. So you know what? Let's get them out of the way. Morally, we're helping them out. If you fast forwarded, we would have said in today's time, well, we'll just take them out in the womb and that will just save them from the torture of being born and living a subpar life. You say, wow, I'm so glad that we invited him and you're never going to have Isaac invite me back ever again. That's what moral relativism is, okay? See, there's this funny thing with Christians, all right? We believe in this, again, we're going to throw out some more Latin stuff. We believe in this thing called the Imago Dei. We believe in this thing called the image of God. We believe that when God in Genesis said that he created man in his image, that there's something different about us. There's something different about us than apes. There's something different about us than dogs. There's something different about humans than everything else. And it's because we bear the image of God. We were created in his image in that way. So we hold this very, very funny, backwards, outdated, silly kind of moral idea that every human being deserves dignity and life. It's a crazy thing. That's why when we look at things like abortion, it's not because we're like, oh, we hate women and get back in the kitchen and put back, you know, it's not that. You know why we do it? It's because we hate killing life, okay? Because we like humans. We think God made them in his image and we don't believe that destroying it is acceptable. This goes even forward in the Old Testament when you look at the laws that were in Judaism and the laws that were with God giving to Israel. He made the point, he said, the reason that capital punishment that he implemented that is because when you kill somebody, you've destroyed that image. You've taken their life away. And as he said over and over again, the life is in the blood. I gave them, they're in my image. So that person has committed a capital offense. So when we look at abortion and things today and we say this is why we're against this, it's not because we're some funny, bigoted moralist. It's because we believe that life is precious. Same thing goes with people who are handicapped. While we don't sit there and go, oh yeah, sure, aborting people who have Down syndrome, that sounds like a good thing because those poor people, how could they ever live life like that? It's like, no, because they're beautiful and created by God, and it's a gift of God, and God has their life however he wants it. You look at the examples of this in the New Testament when the man was born blind and the Jews came up to him and the disciples came up to him and said, you know, well, what, I mean, who sinned that this would happen? Who sinned, his mother or him? Who was it that sinned that he would be born this way? And Christ said, wasn't his mom sin, dad sin, wasn't his sin. But that the power of God would be revealed in this moment. So who are we to think that we have the authority to look at people's lives and say, it's just not what I think you're going to want to live, so let's kill you. And you watch it because it's more and more this assisted suicide thing that's coming up more and more. You know, people were like, oh, that sounds revolutionary, you know, just give people the idea to end their lives whenever they want to. Yeah, it sounds, you know, I mean, not to me, it sounds awful, but, you know, to some people in moralistic or non-moralistic thinkers or whatever, it's like, oh, well, what, the ultimate freedom of choice, to choose your own death. It's like, yeah, they kind of did that in Germany, okay, in Nazi Germany, okay. You got a little bit too old, got a little bit too deaf, got a little bit too blind, you got a little bit too dead, okay. That was their philosophy. So these things are coming back around and people look at them like, oh, this just sounds so great. And it sounds, you know, but how can you say it's morally wrong? This is what we come back to with the authority of God. That the reason that we hold to these things as God being the ultimate authority, because if it's left up to man to decide what is right and wrong, we get things like 6 million people being killed. When you leave it up to man to decide who should live, who should die, you have people dying a lot. And it's not the people that you would think. And it's not the people that the world might justify and say, oh, well, why not? Because X, Y, Z. People, humans are destructive creations. We love to destroy things by our nature. Okay? As again, you look at the little kids when they build stuff. My 3-year-old, again, going back to him, loves to build puzzles. I think he loves destroying the puzzle just as much as he loves building it. Okay? We are destructive things. Any boy in this room who's gone through teenage years knows that we love destruction. All right? Buy me G.I. Joes, and then I'll go to a phase of life where I like to blow those G.I. Joes up with fireworks. Okay? It's part of our nature. We love to destroy things. So then you're going to give those people, all right, the reins to life and death and say, yeah, you decide what you think is morally acceptable. Okay, we'll do that. Just again, just look through history. Go through Germany. Go through that. Go back to slavery. Go back to all these things that you can look back in our history and go, this is why we stand on moral absolutes, to protect life. You know, there's a lot of people who could stand up and talk about these kind of things and talk about, well, if you look at those examples, if you look at slavery, if you look at Nazi Germany, you look at those things, you're going to notice, even with the Civil Rights Act over in the 1960s and those places, you're going to notice a little trend there that's really interesting. The people crying out sometimes the loudest about the injustice, you know who they were? Preachers. You have people like William Wilberforce over in England. He's the one that ended English slave trade. You want to know why? Because he had a revelation from God. You want to see who was doing it during Nazi Germany? All you got to do is go check out a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer out of the library. You want to fast forward to the guy who led the revolution in the civil rights? Guess who it was? Martin Luther King Jr., not Malcolm X. Martin Luther King Jr., a preacher. And you know what they all stood up and said? It's not right according to the word of God. The authority of God says this is not right. Well, that's a moral absolute. That sounds a little tough. Are you going to say that it's morally not acceptable for me to both not kill people and kill people? Are you going to say that somehow I have to acquiesce to some authority over than my own that tells me I can't kill people? What kind of a, you know, restricted, awful religion are you preaching that I can't just kill people indiscriminately? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And a lot of other things. A lot of other things where God lines us up with His authority and says, this is why. And you notice a staggering trend, just in closing as well, a staggering trend that we see with this is that every time Christ talks about it, you know, He'll even say things. He won't sugarcoat it. He'll say, hey, when you follow me, you're going to go through tribulations. Thank you, Jesus. At least you told me that up front. And that way I wouldn't be deluded and go through this. And when everything got bad, I'd start going, well, Jesus, you didn't tell me it was going to be hard. I thought once I believed in you, I could just go skipping through the roses and everything would be happy and, you know, all that good stuff. But He tells us even in another place, He says that if you will take my yoke upon you, then my yoke, my burden, everything about me is easy and light. And what He's saying is that you're, and again, it's a yoke, all right? He didn't say, you know, take the chains off and be free as your own free moral agent. He said, no, you're entering into a yoked situation. He says, but my yoke compared to the bondage and slavery and imprisonment that is outside of me, it's light. It's easy. And in fact, you're yoked up with the one true omnipotent authority in the entire universe. The one that was so powerful that He got down off His throne, walked down here, lived in this world for 30-something years, enduring all of the garbage that was here just for you. And that's who you're going to yoke yourself up to. The best friend you'd ever have, the best mediator you've got, the all-knowing, powerful God of the universe. You're going to join your life with Him, and He's the one who's going to say, hey, I've got this. My authority is light. It's easy. You say, well, that sounds like, you know, following God is just an easy thing to do. Well, it kind of depends on your perspective. I'll tell you how it is easy. It eliminates a lot of the guesswork about which direction your life should go. And let me tell you what, that's why I think we love GPS so much now, okay? Do you remember when we had to use to print out MapQuest? There's going to be like maybe 15 to 20% of this population is going to go, MapQuest, what's that? Even before that, there's going to be probably some people in this generation that go, MapQuest, what's that? I remember a map, okay, and a compass and a sextant and all that stuff. But what you see with GPS, it makes it real easy. Even when Google gives you three options, you got three routes to go, it'll say, this one's the quickest, that one's 15 minutes slower. And you look at it and go, well, why on earth would I would choose that? But if you think about just a generation past, they'd go, well, that's the way I used to go, by old Grandpappy and Grandmommy's house. And we used to go this way, and there's a beautiful little well over here and all this stuff. And say, no, I won't. Give me that 15-minute route, Chief. Let me go that way, okay? We love the fact that these things make it so clear and easy for us. I don't have to do anything else. I don't have to get online. I don't have to call anybody. You know, I was even driving over here. I haven't been here in a while. And so I think the last time I was here was like Dan Beecham's wedding. And so I haven't been here in a while. And even as I'm driving up, I've got it plugged into my GPS and I'm going down some roads. I'm going, you know, I don't really remember this. And I just start thinking about these stories of Google leading people off cliffs and into like abandoned wells and people dying because of that. And so I'm sitting here thinking about all this and thinking about the route and thinking about the way to go. Even in my mind, I'm going, well, I mean, is there another option? Should I have gone another way? What if I turn off at that other exit? All these things, you get anxiety. And it's beautiful that when you just, and this is bad to say, but if you just trust Google, okay, you just trust that path, all of a sudden you're there in like that 15-minute time frame it told you. Makes it real easy, and we all love it. We love the fact that you can pop notes in your phone and then go to Walmart and you didn't have to remember that you forgot your list at home. We love easy bake ovens, and we love easy macaroni and cheese. We love the easy, simplified things in our life when it's so complicated. So when you have a proposition from God that says, if you just follow me, it is a straight and narrow path. It is thin. It's not 15 different ways. It's one way. In fact, the early Christians were called followers of the way. Just one way. It's simple. We love people. We care about people. We want to reach people and tell them about the loving and caring God that we believe in. We know right from wrong, real easy. Even if you didn't have 10 commandments that you can remember because that was just so hard, he narrows it down to two. Love God with everything you have. Love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. How complicated, how complex. If you go study Buddhism, there's like 150 different things you got to do. I just have two to follow after my Lord Jesus Christ. He makes it real simple. So his authority in my life really narrows down what I am to do. It really points me in the right direction. It secures me. It protects me. It comforts me. It guides me. And it gives me the ability to look at people whose lives are on a path to destruction. And when they're saying, well, but morally, I don't think this is wrong. Morally, I think this is okay. I can look at you and say, I can, you know, whatever about your moral relativism and all that. All I can tell you is that this way that you think is right, it's going to lead to death. And I can tell you such an easy way, such a clear and simple path to life. And it's in Jesus Christ, in his authority, in his reign, in his rule over your life. And if you just submit to that, I promise you, it's a much better path.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.